Thank you very much, David, for sharing what you have and how you've shared it. It's now over to us to open discussion and ask questions. You can ask any question you want. Whether we can answer it or not between us is a different matter, but it's worth discussing it. If you have a puzzling thought that you want to throw out and tease us with, please feel free to do so. This is part of the way of learning, certainly in Scripture. As you probably know, in Jesus' day, you would throw out an idea from Scripture, and somebody would say, "Ah, but," and therefore contradict it. And in that contradiction, something deeper gets done. So you want to throw things out, but I'll be a bit of a roving mic. Does anybody want to make any comments? But first, I want to thank David for sharing with us what he had. I'd already seen a draft of what he was preparing, and I want to say that it's good stuff. So thank you, David. Who would like to throw in a question?
I'm only going first, Peter, because I've got to go and make some pizzas for young adults. And so I'll start there. I really, really appreciated David's insight into it. My question to you, Peter and David, is this. I love the fact that actually response amidst persecution is worship. And it's one of those things I've always held for a long time. Why the various emotions in the life of a community are response, a good response is worship. David, if you would be able to comment on why worship is the ultimate, the most important response as human beings.
Do I have a mic? Okay, yes, thank you, Saju. We worship when this kind of thing happens because the only way you can start to understand who God is and what he is by worshipping him. We are made to worship God. It's more important than prayer. It's more important than teaching. It's more important than Bible study, not because those things aren't important, but because worshipping God is central to everything. When you're being persecuted, when times were hard for me, I found the only time I understood was when I worshipped God, even though I didn't have all the answers. As one of the psalmists says, I did not understand until I came to worship in the sanctuary. And worshipping doesn't mean everything's wonderful, everyone's happy, and this is all great. Worshipping means even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when I feel I can't stand this, I can tell God that. It's part of my worship.
Anybody want to add further on that? One thought on the worship issue is that God is our creator. We owe our existence to him, no one else. I know we're the product of our parents who gave us the genetic birth, but the breath in us comes from God. He created us. So you can change the subject, by the way, if you want to.
No, I wanted to say about worship because we worship by singing. That's our main part of is singing. And even the secular world recognises that singing lifts the spirits of those that are, you know, mentally ill, who have got mental problems. And it just shows that God even moves in the secular world, as well as our world, to make things better for people. He just wants things better for people. And singing and worship is part of that. I just think it's a shame more people don't know it.
Lovely. Yes, a study recently said that when you sing with your arms up like this, your health improves. So perhaps we should be charismatics, you see. Okay, that's a good point. It's interesting, isn't it, that chapters 5 and 6 of Revelation are worship, the singing of crowds and crowds, just to remind us this point that Saju and David have been highlighting. Anybody want to ask any other thing, awkward question or whatever? I know there's always a screw just where I'm going to put my knees.
In the New Testament, we read very much of a God of love, and modern evangelical thought is very much that the God of the Old Testament, this idea of vengefulness, isn't under the New Covenant. God is a God of love. And yet, in Revelation, we see what seems to be a God who just wants to cause death and destruction.
It looks like that in the text in places. Any thoughts on that, how we might handle that particular one? Come on.
I think it's really important, yes, listening to, because I listen to tapes on my way to work, that God is love, God loves us, da-da-da-da-da. But we have to recognise that he also cannot stand evil. He cannot stand wickedness, and that he will deal with it. It's like a parent. You know, we love our children, but as soon as they start misbehaving, we have to bring them up short. And God will do that. And I have to say, I was very shocked by the picture of Jesus in this. But actually, yeah, I can see it.
There's certainly the judgment theme there, but you'll find it in the Gospels too, won't you? Hints of it. A complex book by Stephen Travis on the judgment of God says there's very few texts in the scriptures that are vengeful. In other words, punishment for wrongdoing. It's more justice being dealt with. In other words, an issue of justice. God is a righteous God, and he would be unrighteous not to deal with injustices. And so there is a judgment. The language, I'm glad the way David reads scripture, because the language of Revelation is hyperbolic, you know, over dramatization, you know, the mountains tumbling down and all that sort of stuff, and the sky rolling up and so on. It's C.S. Lewis writes a bit like that, doesn't he? Because he's copied scripture and storytelling, and you overstate it, you use fancy language. Joel, the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, uses hyperbolic language, locusts climbing up the walls and through the windows. He's talking about an army invading Israel. So back to the point of judgment. Yes, I think if Christians miss out judgment, you can't avoid it. David?
Just a bit of what I was talking about earlier. It's not a case of, if you don't behave, I'll send you to hell and I'll chuck you into the lake of fire. It really isn't. It's actually, this is to the persecuted church saying your persecutors are condemned. You can't honestly say that the idea of hanging Christians in the Colosseum and setting them on fire because it amuses the mob should go unpunished. You can't honestly say, oh, well, because I'm loving, I don't mind that Emperor Nero is throwing Christians to the lions to be eaten alive because I love him. So it's, you know, what's wrong with that?
Changing the topic, if you don't mind. In Revelation 8, we read about incense being offered with the prayers of the saints. What does incense represent?
Do you want to answer this, David? What does incense represent?
Incense, I've not seen it, but incense is a spice which you would burn in front of the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. The idea was that to worship and honour God, you would burn incense because it was sweet smelling. So what it basically says is the offering of prayers of people on earth is acceptable to God in heaven, just like a burnt offering. The Jews would understand that to mean this is my burnt offering to God, as we used to offer in Jerusalem, but now we can't. I don't know if Peter wants to expand on that or contradict anything.
No, I don't want to contradict it, but it's a picture, isn't it, of something rising up. And our prayers rise up to heaven. If you think heaven's up there, as David quite pointed out, heaven is closer than we think, but it's that idea of rising up. Isn't there a psalm, oh dear, my memory goes, may my prayers be as incense before you. There's a psalm with that. So there's a connection there, and John, as David has explained, quotes the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament, is mostly quotations from the Old. So the prayers are the incense is probably taken from the psalm as an illustration there. Okay, I now have two microphones, so people can be in different places. Are you swapping them over, Chris, for us when we... Okay. All right. David, you hold this one in case And whenever you have to speak, Chris will put it on. All right. Does somebody else want to? Thank you, Rachel, for that one.
Okay. If you want to see some incense, come to Anderson Luke's. I can tell you all about it. Anyway, two questions, really. Revelation talks about the millennium, and theologians have said there's pre-millennialists, amillennialists, post-millennialists. Okay, we have different interpretations, but where does... Well, where do people stand on that? And the other question is, there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. How is that going to be? I mean, the amillennialists say that, you know, we're going to get better and better. There's no millennium and heaven will actually come to earth and we'll all be fine. But that got destroyed after the First and Second World War. They didn't think that was going to happen. But other people say, well, heaven's going to come down. It really happened. The world's going to explode. Trump's going to set it all a place. And all this is going to happen. So sort of one in two questions, maybe, but I'll leave it to you.
I put on my list a post and pre-millennialist in case it came up. It's three perspectives on the book. It's not about I could take your pick, but if you know that there are three views, amillennialism means there is no millennium, as you've highlighted. The world will continue, Christ will return and restore things. The post-millennialist says a thousand-year reign will be after Christ's return, and the pre-millennialists will say that Jesus will come before the millennium. Okay.
Say there's been a lot of ink spattered and a lot of hot tempers raised debating over this, but do we really need to know the answer? What I didn't quite get round to saying, because I wanted to try to give an outline, was Revelation is a book we try to control because it's confusing, because we want to know everything. We want it all sorted out. That's one of the reasons why we have some pretty nutty theologies around Revelation that aren't biblical, because people are trying to control it because it scares them. I would say, I don't know the answer. I think I have an answer, but if it's wrong, I'm happy not knowing it, and I'm happy not sharing it either.
I mean, I think David has taken the course to say, let's hear the word and try to grapple with it. But if you know there are those views, I mean, I'll tell you my own journey. My grandfather was in the 1800s. Okay, my granddad was born in 1835. That's always quite funny. But anyway, all right. But he was one of many who wrote a lot about the millennium, because they were wanting to bring the gospel right round the world. I mean, this is Hudson Taylor period. William Booth, my granddad, was an evangelist in the revivals of 1856 and so on. And they were very keen on this idea, Jesus Christ is coming and we need to proclaim the gospel throughout the world to prepare for his return. So that was the motive of the Victorian Christians in the States and in Britain. And so they were labeled premillennialists because they had that view. They took that view from Scripture because it looks that way. They're much criticized now. That view is much criticized. But you see, it motivated evangelism worldwide. It really did. This idea that Jesus is returning. So I sometimes begin to wonder whether, in fact, in different periods in history, we have a different perspective on the same book and interpret it accordingly. I'll give you an illustration of that later, which I put on the PowerPoint, just to perhaps illustrate that. That in different times in history, the book has been seen in different ways for the encouragement of the saints in those situations. I've certainly moved from being a premillennialist by family default, as it were, to being an amillennialist. I like very much what David has said. I'm not absolutely sure. And I'm very happy to be not absolutely sure, because there are many other texts in the Bible which I'm not absolutely sure. Does that help to deal with that little bit? And if you wonder, if you don't know which you are, then I would suggest you don't worry about it. But anybody want to comment on any further? I mean, my word isn't the last word on this. So. There's nothing wrong, by the way, by being a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist, as long as you don't kill somebody else for it.
These millennial names you're using are new to me. I was wondering if you could explain a little more on them.
Yeah, I suppose the simplest summary is a premillennialist believes Jesus Christ... No, I may have got this wrong. The millennium comes before Christ's return. Can anybody help me on that one? Oh, the millennium is the thousand-year rule, which is referred to in the book of Revelation, that Christ will rule for 1,000 years. Okay, amillennialists believe there isn't a millennium at all, and that we're now, the church is in the thousand-year rule of Christ. I know it's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended from to heaven, but the people who are amillennialists, in other words, there's no millennium as such, say that the church is now under the rule of Christ, and we're to bring in the kingdom of God, the reign of God here. The millennium is the reign of God, okay? And so that we're now in the millennium, and we've been so for 2,000 years, bringing Christ's kingdom into the world by being his servants and serving only him. The post-millennialist, if I've got this right, and I'm suddenly worried that I've got it wrong, it's that when Christ comes either before the millennium or after the millennium, and... I should have revised this, shouldn't I? you can see that I'm not actually that bothered about it. That's what I'm trying to say. And nor is David. And I've seen incredibly painful arguments between people disagreeing over this particular one. And generally people who are more concerned about what is the millennium... Let me give you another little illustration. Is the thousand-year reign, is it perhaps a text that as God, to God, a day is as 1,000 years? And is purely a reference to that? Now, there are some interesting numbers in Daniel and Revelation, the 42 months, the 1,260 years, or days. There's lots of stuff been done on that. Charles Wesley did huge studies on that. The Victorian Christians were very, very interested in those times. And that led them to certain conclusions again. But what it motivated them to do was to preach the gospel and go all over the world. Why? Because in the gospels, Jesus says the gospel will be preached to all the nations before that day comes. Okay? So I've not really very adequately... the danger of going on the internet and saying on the millennium is you'll get the real nutcases. There are more nutcases on this than there are sensible people. And that's the great difficulty of researching this particular issue on the internet. I just have to warn you. But if you are of a particular opinion, then you're in good company. There have been some wonderful... theologians, evangelists, and others.
I say, Peter, some people say it will all pan out. You can be a pan-millennialist.
I like it. Yes. Graham? Yep.
I'll just say it's very easy to get tied up with all these things, and especially the numbers and stuff in Revelation. But actually, what we're instructed to do by Jesus is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples. We're told to love one another. Nowhere are we told we have to know when Jesus is coming back. In fact, we're told it will be like a thief in the night. We won't know. So why do we worry about it and tie ourselves in knots?
I just want to agree with that, because the more I've read Revelation, and the more, as Peter says, you get some real nutcases on the internet over this. It's a ridiculous argument. Why argue, as Dad says, about what 666 means or what the 144,000 means instead of preaching the gospel? God gave us these things to ponder, but the most important thing is we preach the gospel. And I don't think it pleases God not to do that because we can't agree on revelation yet.
In the scriptures, and in particular in the gospels, Jesus talks about certain things that will indicate the nearer arrival of himself, such as earthquakes, famines, wars, and rumors of wars. And he says to his disciples, when you see these things, just like the farmer, when he looks at the sky, can sort of see what kind of weather it'll be. When you see these things, know that your redemption is drawing near. And many people see some of the things apply vivid imagination with the things of Revelation, but I don't go with those who pinpoint specific things in the world at all, because that's just fanciful imagination as far as I can see. But there is a movement and a trend towards an ultimate climax when Jesus comes back again. And I think the ace trick of God is to keep it up his sleeve and not know when it's coming, so that we will always, or ought to always, live each day as the last day, as if he was coming back, so that our behavior and zeal for him and for the gospel is at peak level, because we never know when he may return.
That's helpful. Thank you. Thank you.
Did you say that this book was added to the canon of scripture later?
It's a good question, and it's always a little terrifying when you do theological study to discover that the New Testament books were not decided for quite a long time. And when you do the studies on it, you then think to yourself, how reliable was their choice? So James, for example, which Luther didn't like, because it doesn't mention Jesus. He wanted to throw it out, but it's already in. It took a long time to agree on that. So it was groups of people and Christians collectively eventually saying, no, we think these books ought to be included in the canon, as it's called, of the New Testament. The same debate had happened, too, with the Old Testament books, with the Jewish community decided, no, we won't include the Apocrypha, you know, the writings nearer to the time of Jesus that overlap the time of Jesus and slightly beyond with the history of Israel there. They didn't think that was scripture in the same way. So it's quite useful to know that the decision wasn't a quick one. But I think when I read, and I'm sure you, I know you well enough to know that when you read Revelation, maybe perplexing, but you know this is scripture. This is an important book. So it has to be included. But it's quite, it was a human decision in the end, whether which book should be included. There are experts at theology like, I remember Tom Wright, who I suspect is an amillennialist, from the way he writes that the new heaven and the new earth will be a restored present earth and heaven. Said that people are really intrigued by the Gospel of Thomas, and it's been a lot of stuff done by non-Christians with stories of Jesus that aren't included in the Gospels. And he said, actually, it's a very poor book. It's clearly not like the rest of Scripture. It's not really worth reading, but gives us one or two little clues as to what somebody thought long time after Jesus. Those Gospels have just been thrown out as not brilliant. And there we are. Okay, so good point. Revelation, big debate, but it was included. I've got the microphone, but I don't want to do all the talking.
I think it's always interesting that it's the first book of the Bible and it's the last book of the Bible that's always the most contested.
Yes, Genesis and Exodus. Can I give you little insights from... I've got not a huge number of commentaries on Revelation, but I do have quite a... And they're all different, which wasn't very helpful, was it? One's in five volumes. That took me a long time to read, because I'm a slow reader. But David highlighted the repetitions. And one explanation which I find very helpful is John sees a scroll. Now, you roll up a scroll, and it's got seven seals. So as you undo the seal... Oh, and it says it was written on both sides, unlike the scrolls in a synagogue. So you undo it, and you'll read the story as you go to the next seal, and then it stops. Then you undo the next seal, and you can carry on. So there's a sequence. But, of course, on the other side is a sequence as well. So if you turn it round, you'll read a similar sequence. And that's been suggested to me in a number of commentaries, that that's a helpful way of understanding why it seems repetition. You get to the end, and, oh, it isn't the end. It starts all over again, as David highlighted. That structure of repetition is two sides of a scroll with seals. As you unwrap it, you come to another seal and have to wait for Jesus to say, I'm going to reveal the next bit. And you carry on. I think the thing that comes across to me most strongly by this repetition that David highlighted is God has a plan. And even though I don't understand it, it's going to take place. And so I can relax saying, okay, David's highlight of Nero throwing Christians to the lions is a good one. This could lead a church into utter despair. But if you know that the Alpha and the Omega is going to bring us all right in the end, you're full of faith and hope. You're not going to be in despairing in the same way. So, you know, Iraqi Christians who've died under ISIS, they've lost their lives, they're in glory. But at the time of that horror for them, if they knew this book, they'd be encouraged. It is for persecuted Christians, as David has said. Okay, that's one thing on the structure which I found helpful. Nobody's talked about the Antichrist. Well, David mentioned quite rightly, he's not in the book of Revelation. He's in Paul's letter to Thessalonians.
No, it's John's letter. It's the first book of John.
Correct.
And actually, I think the clue is that John says he's already in the world.
That's
people
right.
What people have done is they've looked at Revelation and thought, oh, the beast must be the Antichrist because this is John the Apostle, which it might not be.
Okay. And it's also hinted in Thessalonians where the man of perdition, and people are linked the two together. So it's not in Revelation. It's interesting that if you know that the word in, say, French or in Greek means an assistant or if I describe it in French, it'll help. In a ship, you have a captain called le maître, the boss, the master. And then you have a number two who is a contre-maître, the second in command. Contre means against, but it also means second in command. During the Inquisition, when the papacy was murdering Bible-believing Christians, there are mass graves of Christians, believers in Jesus, who were murdered through the Inquisition. At that period of persecution, they said the Pope was the Antichrist. Because he's the number two, he called himself Christ's representative on earth, and that nasty character in Rome is the Antichrist. And so a lot of stuff came out in that particular Inquisition period to encourage themselves that the Pope, who claimed to be the vicar of Christ on earth, the representative of Jesus Christ, was a false Christ. So the Antichrist is a false Christ, not somebody who's anti-Christ, against Christ. And that's quite helpful to know. And in the church's history, and there have been sects formed where people have stood in and said, you've got to believe me, I'm Jesus' representative. And so that's a warning in Scripture. It's hinted at in Revelation, but he's not called the Antichrist. The lovely thing is you can completely disagree with me on that. Do I want to cover 666? Yes, of course I do, yes. The PowerPoint, can we have that? Okay, here's one. This is at the time of Domitian, who, as David's explained, was a nasty Roman emperor who persecuted the church. And Irenaeus, in 130, he lived around that period, we think, 130 to 202 B of the Christian era, he decided that the Latin kingdom, that's what the Greek letters are, the Latin kingdom, that's the Roman Empire. And I mean, he's quite clear about that. That's very simple. But if you add up the value of the Greek letters, my next point, if you press that, you get E is worth 8. The first letter, the eta, is an 8. And you add up the letters that actually are numbers in Greek terminology, you end up with, click, 666. So Irenaeus said, Domitian, the emperor, the Roman Empire, this is 666. And certainly David, without having to interpret 666, pointed that out. Babylon is the Roman Empire. If you're going to write a book during a time of persecution, don't write your book to say the Emperor Domitian is the nasty character that I'm writing about. Use code. Code that Christians will know. And Jewish Christians will certainly know, since most of the church was based on a lot of Jewish Christians at the time. Before 325, the majority of Christians were Jewish believers in Jesus. And they knew what Babylon referred to. It's that nasty empire. And we know which nasty empire is persecuting us now. Rome. So Irenaeus was being clever and spotted that. All right? I mentioned the Inquisition, the Pope. And if you know the history of the Borgias, you'll realize the papacy was incredibly corrupt and unchristian. Appallingly so. So, interestingly, on St. Peter's in Rome, next slide. During the Inquisition, if you go to Rome, and I've seen it myself, you'll see on St. Peter's in Rome, written in beautifully large letters, the Pope is the Vicarius Filii Dei, the vicarious presence of Christ on earth. The Pope declared himself as basically Jesus' real representative and only representative on earth. Now, we Protestants would be very angry to think that, but that's what the Pope declared. So, the Inquisition, a lot of Christians, believers Christians, were killed. They unearthed in the 1800s mass graves in Spain where this had happened, and the history is recorded. And the testimony of the people in court who were then murdered by the Inquisition, and their clear knowledge of Scripture and belief in Jesus. So it was a persecution. So for the Inquisition, okay, you know that V is 5, don't you, and the I is 1, C is 100. Okay, let's get the numbers up. And you add those up, and hey! Presto, 666. Consequence for the Christians dying during the Inquisition, hey, the scriptures have predicted this. This book is good stuff. Let's be encouraged. Okay, what's 666 today? Oh, I've seen loads of nonsense. The number plate of Jerusalem, the cars, and credit cards with 666 on, that's one thing. Don't think you'll find in many hotels a room 666. These two examples, and there are more, might make you want to look for one for today. But I think David made the point very clearly. We're not in that persecuted situation, so we might not see that. But I think they're interesting because they encouraged the church at the time in those circumstances. I haven't got any more little things like that, but I love also in the book of Revelation, Jesus and God are called the one who is and who was and who is to come. The evil one is the one who is and was not or won't be. And it's a play on words. He's gone. He's had it. He's got no future. is gone to perdition, it says. The one who was and is and has gone to perdition. So we can be encouraged by those sort of phrases. Any other questions, comments?
Sorry, just to add just a little bit to what Peter's saying, that the whole point of the 666 thing and the beast, in my view, as well as what Peter said, is just it's not really God. It is a fake. And as Peter has said, if you are being persecuted by a horrible empire that seems to do whatever it wants, and when the mood takes them, as it frequently does, they'll come and kill you, you want to know that it's not real. You want to know that it's a fake. You want to know it's condemned. That's what it's all for. That's why it's there. Even Chinese Christians today use Revelation to encourage them not to bicker about the numbering.
David said at the beginning of his talk that it was for the first and second century church, not for us. I know he developed that, so I don't want to make it sound as if he was saying, what do you think it is for us then? If it was for the early church and not written to us, what does that mean we should do with this book now?
It's still a source of encouragement and inspiration. Okay, we're not being persecuted here, but around the world, Christians are. In Iraq, in China, in all sorts of other places. And they're finding Revelation a source of inspiration for us. Well, the information to the seven churches is no different to it is now. We have persecuted churches, we have struggling churches, we have churches sleeping on the job, we have lukewarm churches, we have churches where God isn't the centre, and we have churches full of false teaching. So that's really helpful. And even though times have changed, and it's not quite the same as it used to be, Jesus is still coming back. He still wants us to hold on, and he still wants us to remain as pure as we can, because the days are still evil. That's not changed because it's AD 2018 anymore. It just means the situation we live in has changed a bit.
My feeling is we're not being persecuted, maybe not, but I know that people that I talk to about Lord, it's like a shutter that goes across. I think there's different sorts of persecution, if you like. I mean, one of my very dearest friends has just died last Monday. We trained together in 1963, and it's broken my heart because she knew what I stood for, and I talked to her, but it was like a curtain goes across the eyes every time you mention it, you know. And I think that is like, well, it just stabs my heart, you know, because she didn't want to know. I think there's different sorts of persecution. I don't know if you've got that wrong.
Well, I think you raise an issue of asking the question, which is what I was raising with David's point, if it's for the early church and not for us, how do we handle it? And we need to use Scripture, we need to recognize Scripture as part of our gospel message. And there is a hardness of heart in our Western culture that is making it much more difficult to share the gospel than in other places in the world. You're absolutely right. So it's a book which says, in the depths of those despairing moments, there is that repeated chorus in the book. Here is a word for the endurance of the saints. Hold on. So it's a book of encouragement. And we can get discouraged by knowing of what ISIS did to the church in Syria and Iraq. In my previous congregation to this, we had Syrian Christians here to train as further train as doctors. And they went back. Have they survived? I have no idea. It's been grim. So I'm encouraged by the book of Revelation in those circumstances. It's one which, as we've pointed out, highlights worship in its early chapters to tell us that that's key. It also tells me that my prayers that are going up are being there in that place through that very close heaven that's not far away. It relates to the Old Testament, as David so clearly pointed out. So if you don't know your Old Testament, and most of you looking around, I think, do, if you don't know your Old Testament, you won't recognize the connections. Why should we be surprised when Jesus chose 12 disciples when there were very many more disciples? Why did he do it? As a sign of the recreation of the 12 tribes of Israel. When the Exodus happened, God warned Egypt by plagues that judgment was going to come. The death of the firstborn. The book of Revelation takes up the same idea and has plagues to warn the world. And so these disasters, these dreadful things that happen, are reminders to us that life, mortal life, can be shorter than you thought. And judgment might come. So you better get and hear the message, which is very clear in Revelation, that Jesus is there with that good news. I think it's a wonderful book. But one final comment. It says at the beginning, blessed are those who read aloud this word. Does that mean you should sit at home and read it out loud? This is a silly question, okay? It's, why not? Good question. Good answer, I mean. Why not? We're so used to having books and gadgets where we can read the scriptures. In the old days, you'd need to have somebody with your Bible and read it out loud. So blessed is the one who reads it out loud. So do read it in church. And blessed is the person who hears it. So both groups are included. Now we've all got Bibles of our own. Unless you've got severe dyslexia, you can read it for yourself. But blessed are those who read it and hear it. Which is why you should read it, even though it's tough. It really is tough, isn't it? Well, our time is up. David, you want to have a final
word?
Very
quickly, and I will make it quick, I promise. Just if you feel completely unconnected to what's going on in Syria and Iraq, which can happen, even if you are someone who cares about it, sometimes I do, Revelation can still speak to you. It's spoken to me at times when I was at college and just felt like giving up the whole thing and telling Dad I'd changed my mind. I didn't want to be a journalist. I just wanted to go home. But worshipping God can change that whole perspective, even though what's happened to you doesn't go away. And that's why Revelation is so good. And just to let you know, next week we have a visiting speaker, Sharon from, I think it's from Rochester, but I'm sure Dad will correct me. And she and I will be doing the book of Colossians. So do please read the book of Colossians. And we can't wait to see you next week. Next month.
Let me read to close from one of the favorite passages I have in Scripture, but it's not the only one. It's a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in heaven. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That probably makes the people who think this one's going to be restored a little bit uncomfortable, but there we are. There's an example of a contra text. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, not a prostitute, but a bride, for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God, the tabernacling of God, is with people. He will tabernacle, dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Father, we thank you for giving us this word in this remarkable book. And we leave the mysteries to you, but we want to thank you for what is clear. And we echo that prayer at the end. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.